Let's turn now to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I'll read, just to start with, verses 7 to 12. We will do more than this in our discussion this morning, I think, but to begin with, Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us in your word pictures and examples of how you want us to conduct our affairs together. We praise you, Lord, for the assurance that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. These are not just the words of men, but they are the very words of God, that they are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Father, help us, we pray, to be yielded and responsive to what your Spirit has to teach us through these passages this morning. In our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. From the point of view of understanding primitive Christianity, from the point of view of finding patterns that we can follow in our church life together, I don't think there's any single chapter in all of God's Word that is as important for us as Acts chapter 20. There's a reason for that. Paul is on his way, having left Ephesus, come down through Macedonia and Corinth, and then back up again. Now he's on his way back to Troas. He's going to continue around the coast, and ultimately he can make his way back to Jerusalem. He doesn't go through Antioch. He comes across here and comes up through Caesarea. And he's visiting these various churches for the last time. A verse that we'll read perhaps later today points out that every city that he goes to, the Spirit moves believers to prophesy to him that he's going to die, he's going to be taken captive, and the end of his ministry is approaching. He sees that coming. It's been revealed to him by the Spirit. So he knows he's leaving these people. He will no longer be able to revisit them. He'll no longer be able to encourage them. They'll have to carry on their own. And that's the major dividing point in the life of the church, between the time of the apostles and then the time when the Holy Spirit is carrying on the churches apart from the work of the apostles. So we find here examples and instructions for the conduct of church business after the departure of the apostles. And that's critical for us to understand. Two episodes in particular we have before us. One is this picture of a meeting of the early Christians in Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Along with the 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's probably the most detailed picture that we have of how the early Christians gathered. And then later in chapter 20, Paul summons the elders of the church of Ephesus to give them a charge, how they are to carry on in his absence. And there also we have very rich and very important instruction for how the church is to function. So I think it's well that we give good attention to these things. Now the passage that we're considering first, verses 7 through 12, shows us a meeting of the church, and four aspects of this meeting I would call to your attention. First of all, the time of the meeting. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. This was not a special meeting. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. It was the first day of the week, and of course the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. And Paul took advantage of that opportunity to speak to them. He'd been there all week. They had waited there, according to verse 6, for 7 days. He may well have been waiting for the meeting. So far from this being a special meeting for Paul, it was a regular assembly of the church, and at it, he gave an exposition. But the meeting was held on the first day of the week. It was held late at night, and commentators differ on whether it was held on Saturday night or on Lord's Day night, the first day of the week in the evening, as we have our meeting in this gathering. You can find opinions on both sides of that. That's not what's really critical. The critical thing is that they saw the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week as the day when they would gather to worship. We have one other passage in the New Testament that points out to us this particular role of the first day of the week. Does anybody know where it is? One of the passages specifically names the first day of the week as a day for Christian exercises.
Acts 4.
Does Acts 4 mention the first day? Maybe there are three. Let's see if it does mention the first day. It does. That's, well, Acts 2 mentions the doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Maybe that's the verse you're thinking of, Acts 2, 42. But that doesn't really give us a day. I'm thinking here of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, which says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. This was a time when believers were to set aside from their own private resources something for the Lord's work that could then be drawn on when Paul came to Corinth. They were setting this aside. He wrote them this letter from Ephesus. He wrote the letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Then when he arrived, he collected the money that had been accumulated and then took it back with him on his trip to Jerusalem. But there also, the first day of the week was a special day that believers set apart. The reason for that's pretty clear. All four Gospels mention explicitly that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He performed his work of redemption, his work of new creation, and the victory came on the first day of the week. Now Israel of old had celebrated the last day, the seventh day, because when God did the first creation, the original creation, he worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. But when the Lord Jesus did the work of new creation, his rest came on the first day. That's when he rose from the dead. Everything that he had gone to accomplish was completed. He had won the victory. And so there came to be a shift through time. The early believers, I think, recognized, those who were Jews, recognized both the seventh and the first day. They would not violate the seventh day rest by any means. They were still following the instructions of the law. We'll see Paul in just a couple of chapters offering up animal sacrifices, even after the death of Christ. A very strange thing from some people's viewpoint now, but he didn't see anything at all in conflict between his Judaism and the worship of the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But as more and more Gentiles became Christians, the church paid less and less attention to the seventh day. In fact, we have no explicit record that they ever did anything on the seventh day. We have these two records of specific activities on the first day. So there is one thing that we are to note from this passage. This passage and 1 Corinthians 16 are the ones that give us the biblical warrant for gathering on the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 16 is talking about essentially a private exercise. Let each one of you lay by him in store. So that this passage is critical. Someone asks you, why do we meet on the first day of the week? You say, well, the Christians in the New Testament did. How do you know? Acts chapter 20. When the first day of the week came, the disciples came together to break bread. And that's the second thing that we should draw our attention to. The purpose of their meeting. Now, Paul had been there all week long. They had heard from him what was coming in his life. In fact, if we peek ahead just a little bit, look at verse 23. When he gets to Miletus, this is after Troas. He's now down here at Miletus, and he's speaking to the elders from Ephesus. He says, the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide or wait for me. Now, if the Holy Spirit is doing that in every city, the Holy Spirit must have done that in Troas. During this 7-day period that Paul was waiting in Troas, there were believers that had come to him with insight given them by the Holy Ghost and said, Paul, the Spirit of God has showed me that you're going to have bonds and afflictions in Jerusalem. And they were coming to a realization that they might not see him again. But in spite of that, that's not why the disciples didn't say, let's get together on Sunday and have a goodbye party for Paul. That wasn't the point of their meeting. As important as he was to them, as much as they loved him, the point of their gathering was to break bread. It wasn't even to come together for a sermon. Well, I'll tell you, if someone announced that the Apostle Paul were going to be preaching somewhere, exert every bit of energy that I could muster to get there. I'd want to hear what he had to say, wouldn't you? But that's not why they came together. He did teach, but that wasn't the purpose of their gathering. The purpose of their gathering was to break bread. It was to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he had ordained. We should also note, though, that that act of worship was accompanied by detailed instruction. In this case, it was Paul who was moved by the Spirit to share with them a lengthy message. We're told in verse 9 that Paul was long preaching, discoursing with them. And in fact, it's interesting that the breaking of bread actually takes place after the message in verse 11. As Paul was giving a lengthy meditation, there weren't any rules here about whether the breaking, the actual sharing of the elements should come before or should come after. Many people who remember the Lord each week have a rather strong feeling that sharing from the Scriptures, exposition, ought to come after the breaking of bread and not before. But you know, this is one of the clearest pictures that we have, and here it plainly took place ahead of time. That's stated explicitly. But there was instruction there. It was not just a time of meditation upon the Lord, but also a time of instruction. And the fourth thing to note about it, in addition to being on the first day of the week, being centered around the breaking of bread, and involving instruction as a legitimate part of the activity, is that it had a social as well as a ceremonial aspect to it. We see this from the fact that they had a meal together. In verse 11, after the raising of Eutychus, when he, or Paul, therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten. Luke distinguishes for us the breaking of bread, which would have been the Lord's Supper, and eating a meal. The early church often had a meal together with the Lord's Supper, or in association with it. Not only that, but he conversed with them for a long while, even until the break of day. And the group's concern for the young man shows something of the spirit of unity that is among them. The picture that we have is in verse 12, that just as Paul was leaving, they brought the young man back. Back from where? Well, it appears that some of them had taken him home so that he could rest and recuperate a little bit from the shock to his system of this sudden fall. And now, after he's had a few hours to rest, they bring him back to the meeting so that he can say goodbye to Paul and the others. There's a real sense here, a group of people who care about each other, who love one another. They're not just strange faces who see each other once a week. They're people who have a deep, abiding love and commitment toward one another. Verses 13 to 16. We went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself, to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Miletine, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. The next day we arrived at Samos, and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. The little notes that we have here are typical of how people traveled by boat in those days. They didn't have nice sleeping cabins as you might have on the Queen Elizabeth II, where you could lie down in a bed and sleep at night and go to the dining room and eat. The boats were small. The ocean, the sea, was rough and sometimes dangerous. So they would sail during the day, and they'd put into port at night. They'd spend the night in mooring then they'd set sail the next day and put into port the next night. So they'd sail a day at a time. This was called coasting because they would bip along the coast. There was a bounce from town to town along the coast. And a series of coastal towns had sprung up that were like Pony Express stations or way stations or like rest stops on the interstate. You could pull into, stop for the night, and then go on the next day along your way. Two unexpected details of this trip catch Luke's attention. He's keeping a diary, apparently. He's writing down the names of all the towns. And this is a good encouragement for people like Anita, who like to make detailed records of trips. She always records for us when we travel in the car, when we get to where and what happened when. And that's exactly what Luke has done here. He's kept his diary of the trip. But two details stand out that catch his attention. The first detail is, in verse 13, that Paul doesn't take the boat from Troas to Assos. Instead, he goes overland. This particular place on the shore of Asia Minor, there is a peninsula that sticks out. It's called Cape Lactium. The distance across the cape is about 20 miles. The distance around the cape is about 40 miles. This means that it would be possible for a person on foot starting out here to walk across the cape and a boat to leave here at the same time or slightly later, and the two of them meet up on the other side without any delay. And that is, in fact, what happened. Paul left them to get on the boat. They went around. He walked across. It's easy to scratch your head. Why did you do that? Looking for the fresh air? There, some people speculate there may have been churches in this area that he wanted to visit. We know of no such, however. But I think there is something that we can conclude if we think about our Lord's example. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, on more than one occasion, drew aside to be in solitude with his Heavenly Father, to meditate on the course that was set before him, to seek his Father's direction. You have examples of, for example, Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is one story that even looks fairly parallel to this one, although since it's not in Luke, I won't claim that Luke is drawing on it. But in Mark chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, in verses 45 and 46, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He felt that he needed to be alone with his Heavenly Father. He'd been with the disciples, they'd fed the 5,000, but he felt a need after this miracle, after this wonderful work that God had done, to sit down with the Lord and spend some time in prayer and in meditation. Now, Luke does recognize that this was the Lord's custom. Look at Luke 4, verse 42. After an evening of casting out demons and healing people at Simon's house, verse 42, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, a wilderness place. Desert, you know, in the Bible usually does not mean sand and cactuses. It means a deserted place, a wilderness area. And people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. They came after him, but his attempt was to be by himself a little bit. Chapter 6, verse 12. Came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. In chapter 22, verse 39, near the end of his earthly ministry, after the Last Supper, he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. What does this mean? As he was wont, as he was accustomed to do. This was a common thing for him, to go out of the city, to seek the seclusion of the Mount of Olives, outside of the city wall, and to spend time alone with his Father in prayer. So, I believe the Apostle Paul here, after a rather dramatic time in Troas, We know from the record right here that the Lord worked a great miracle through him and lifted this young man up from the dead. We also know that from later on in the chapter, the verse that I already showed you, that Paul has been receiving prophecies about what awaits him in Jerusalem. And we can be sure that the people in Troas are speaking to him in much the same way as people later will speak to him. We know when he does get to Caesarea in chapter 21, verse 12, when they heard the prophecies of his coming suffering, they besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. As people heard these prophecies and understood what was coming, we can imagine that they would plead with him, "Paul, you're too important to us. We need your ministry. Please stay here. Don't go on." Yeah, people doing what Peter, in fact, did toward the Lord Jesus when the Lord first announced his coming passion. And Peter said, "Lord, this be far from you." And the Lord had to say to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Now, we can be sure that there were many influences on the mind of Paul at this point. The burden that he had from the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, the prophecies that he was hearing about what would happen when he got to Jerusalem, the pleadings of his friends to reconsider, "Paul, think twice. Are you sure this is the Holy Spirit who is speaking to you? Are you sure this is what God wants you to do?" And on top of all of that, the excitement and the drain of being used of God in raising the young man from the dead, the young man Eutychus. I can imagine that Paul has a lot to think about. And so he says, "Look, guys, you take the boat. You go around here. I need to be with the Lord for a while." And so it takes a day to walk across the peninsula. And I think what he was doing was praying, meditating, secluding himself in the presence of the Lord and talking to the Lord about the things that the Lord had for him. We can take a lesson from this, I think. If our Lord Jesus Christ needed to take time alone with his Heavenly Father to gain guidance and strength for the work that God gave him, and if the Apostle Paul felt it was appropriate to follow that example, to find strength and be clear on his direction, do you suppose there is anyone among us as believers who does not have an even greater need to draw aside into the presence of the Lord? Now, we live in an age when everything is instant. It comes in the powder, you add water, put it in the microwave, and 5 minutes later it's all done. That's the way we think life works. It's all bang, 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 bang. It's instant life. In fact, I once saw an ad for instant water for places where there is no water. Just add water and stir. Not really. Well, I did see the ad, but it wasn't a serious ad. But that's not the way that God leads us. We like to think that he's got an answer all neat and packaged up, and if we just take it out and add some spiritual water and put it in a spiritual microwave, our problems will be all solved. And I know I certainly for many years have carried around in my mind the conception, I haven't really articulated it to myself until the last couple of years, but I've carried around in my mind the conception that if I could just parse enough verbs and diagram enough sentences in the Bible, then automatically out the bottom would come God's direction, and there it would be, what I should do today, what I should do next week, what I should do the week after next. But as we've seen together in the book of Acts, God leads us in general principles through his word, but he leads us in specifics through his Spirit. The organ by which we discern the Spirit's guiding is a spiritual organ. It's not one that operates in purely rational modes. It's one that we sense internally to ourselves. For that reason, it is subject to being deceived by other pressures upon our emotions, upon our feelings. And how are we going to tell the difference? How do we tell the voice of the Spirit from the voice of the world that's yelling at us all around? How can we tell when a friend's comments and suggestions to us are indeed the voice of God through that friend, which can happen? And how can we tell when it is in fact Satan seeking to turn us aside from God's will? We need to do what Paul needed to do, what even the Son of God needed to do, and that is to see that we take time to be alone with the Lord, meditate before him. Psalm 61, 63, verses 1 and 2. The psalm that the Lord gave us last fall, and I shared with you at a prayer meeting last fall. And I certainly have not come up to the requirements of this psalm myself, but I believe each of us must if we are to count for the Lord. O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. Do you remember the emphasis on seeking God that Brother Ron led us through in the books of Chronicles as we've been studying the Kings? Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Brothers and sisters, we must seek after God. We must set time aside for that. We must draw into His presence and quiet our hearts before Him if we would ever have any hope of hearing His Spirit's voice to direct us. And if we don't do that, if we keep on trying to live a microwave Christianity, we ought not to be surprised if we find ourselves frustrated and lost. Because the Spirit speaks in a still, small voice. And we have to see to it that our lives are calm and quiet if we're going to hear that voice speak. So I think it's interesting that Luke records for us the fact that Paul didn't just get on the boat and bop around. Here was a chance. The geography of the coast was set up in such a way that he could have some time by himself and still not be outrun by the boat as it sailed along the coast. He took that opportunity to be alone with the Lord, and we need to see to it that we can make and take opportunities to draw into the presence of God. Now, the second thing that Luke notes on the course of this section of the journey is verse 16, that Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. I believe, although I can't prove it objectively, that this decision is a direct result of his walk from Troas to Assos. Think what would have happened if Paul had gone to Ephesus. He'd been there for 2, maybe 3 years. Had a tremendous result there. The word of God went out through all of Asia from Ephesus. The church was strong. The believers had a deep love for the Lord, as the book of Revelation records. Later they left that first love, but if they left it, they must have really had it. They had a deep love for the Lord. Their testimony was so effective that they were stirring up active opposition. You know that your testimony is effective when you're stirring up opposition, and they were stirring up a lot of opposition. And if Paul had gone back among them, the Spirit would have brought the same kind of prophecy that he'd been bringing at Troas and no doubt at Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. Paul, when you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. You're going to be put under affliction. There would have been that same pleading that we later see at Caesarea. Paul, please don't go back to Jerusalem. You're too important. We need you here. And Paul knew that he'd just be putting his foot into a sticky mass that would sort of keep him there. Well-intentioned. People who loved the Lord and who loved him, but if he went back to Ephesus, it would delay him. He had sorted out in his mind during his walk that this burden to go to Jerusalem was indeed of the Spirit. Alone with God, he had confirmed in his mind that's where he needed to be. And so he said, look, I'm not going to give cause for upset here. I'm not going to delay my journey any further. I'm going to go by Ephesus and not stop in there. A hard decision. These people were dear to him. They were very important to him. But a decision, I think, that reflects the priorities that God had placed in his mind based on his time walking across the peninsula by himself. This brings us now to verses 17 through 38. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Miletus, a little bit further down the coast, is very close to Ephesus. The harbor of Ephesus silted up rather quickly during Paul's era, and Miletus actually became the port of the city. So the two were tied very closely together. And Paul, although he does not want to be detained in Ephesus, he doesn't want to arouse emotions that might put a break on what he is clear now that the Lord wants him to do, still, he doesn't want to just sail on by and never see these people again. They are as dear to him as he is to them. So he stops at Miletus and calls for the elders of the church. three things I want to bring to your attention in this portion. The first is who these addressees are, what their role is in the Church at Ephesus. He does not convene the entire church. He convenes the elders. And we need to give some thought to who they are. Second, why does Paul want to meet with these elders? Why does he think it important, in spite of his clear burden, now reinforced by time with the Lord, to go on to Jerusalem? In spite of that clear burden, why did he think it worth the while to stop at Miletus, send a messenger for them, have them come back, and then have this meeting with them, which probably consumed at least a day in all the doing? Third, what does he say to them? What is the message that he has for them on this occasion? This passage is one that's very dear and close to my heart, because this whole chapter is the one that the Lord used to turn us away from professionalism in the Christian ministry and to show us most clearly that it is a responsibility of those who would teach God's people to be examples to the people of God in their industriousness in secular employment. This is the single passage that is the strongest warning against the dangers of a professional ministry. So I've spent much time in this passage over the years, and we'll take some time now to go through it and share with you, because it's critical to the ideas that the Lord has laid on our hearts and that he's led you to embrace along with us. The first question, who are these addressees? Well, we're told in verse 17 that they are the elders of the church. And if you go down to verse 28, you'll see two more titles given or implied for them. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. They are elders. They are overseers. The Greek word is episkopos, from which we get the word episcopal. So when we talk about the Episcopalian Church or the Methodist Episcopal Church, we're talking about a church that has some particular opinion about the episcopoi, the overseers or bishops. In fact, bishop is another way this word is sometimes translated in the New Testament. The third title emerges from the verb to feed, which is the verbal form of the word pastor. It means to be a pastor. Paul says to this group of people, he calls them as the elders. When they get there, he calls them bishops or overseers, and he also says that they are the ones who are to do the work of the pastor. So we have three titles here: elder, overseer or bishop, and pastor. The interesting thing, from the point of view of church practice, is that the same group of people here receives all three titles. He calls the elders, and then he says, the Holy Ghost has made you bishops. Who? The elders. Not some of the elders. Not a subgroup of the elders. You, the elders, are the overseers. And it is your job, not just some of you, but it's your job in general, to feed, to pastor the Church of God. This is not the only passage where these three titles come together this way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed or pastor the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The elders who are among you, I exhort, to pastor, to shepherd, to feed the flock of God. That's your duty as elders, not just some of you, but your duty as a group. And it's also your duty to take the oversight thereof, that is to be bishops, the flock of God. One group of people, all three titles. The titles refer to the same group of people. They do not refer to different groups of people. That's important. It's important because they call out different responsibilities or different functions of this same group of people. For example, when we call them elders, we mean that they are elder and experienced. They've been down the road. They've raised families. They've lived in the world. They've earned a living. They know how to maintain a Christian testimony in the face of continuous pressure to compromise and to hide their light under a bushel. They are people with experience. Without that, they are no elders. They are overseers. This is the responsibility of overseeing what goes on in the church. It indicates that they are the ones who rule in the assembly. They have responsibility before the Lord for the general oversight of what is carried on there. And finally, they are pastors. This focuses on their responsibility to teach, because that is how the people of God are fed. The Word of God combines these three functions in one group of men. And because of that, we should be very cautious about attempts to separate them from one another. Very often today, somebody graduates from a seminary, and they will have a lot of equipment for teaching. And they may have some native skill, although largely unexercised, for overseeing, leading a group of people. But they cannot have at a young age, the experience of an elder. Some churches, even among those that seek to practice primitive New Testament patterns, will set aside somebody as a teacher who is not recognized as an elder. Well, our elders have experience, but John Doe over here has come out of seminary recently, and we'll let him be our teacher because he's got a lot of good teaching experience. But you've got to be able to teach if you're going to have a firm foundation for ruling. But you've got to have experience if you're going to know what there is to teach that's relevant. And if you're not prepared to oversee what goes on in the assembly so that what is taught comes down to action, it's all words. It's all fluff. It accomplishes nothing. God's Word expects all three of these functions to be combined in a single group of people. That's who they are. Now, why does Paul want to meet with them? He doesn't want to go to Ephesus because of the delay, but he knows that he will not see them again. Verse 25, "Now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." I know that I'm not going to be back this way. You're going to have to carry on now, and I'm not going to be available for you to call on for questions with comments. So I'm going to give you now basic guidelines, my final words to guide you in your discharge of your responsibility toward the church. That makes this chapter probably the best single example of instruction for elders in a local church as far as what they should do. We have their qualifications in Timothy and Titus, but that's not addressed to the elders. That's addressed to the missionary as he sets up a church. Here is Paul telling elders how they should function in the absence of apostles, when they can't just dial up an apostle and send them a letter and get an answer and get things solved that way. Okay, folks, you have to carry on your own. Here are the principles you need. And because of that, we need, as we continue with this passage, to pay very, very close attention to what the Spirit of God teaches us through it. This is how we also are to function under the Spirit of God in an age after the passing of the original apostles. I think we should pause there for now, and the next week, Lord willing, we'll begin in the message itself, starting at verse 18. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your promise, if we seek you with all our hearts, we shall truly find you. We thank you, Lord, that you gave Paul a heart to know you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts to seek you and to know you as well. Spare us, Father, we pray, the deadening habit of presuming that because we have been instructed in your word that everything is fine and we need not spend time alone with you. We pray that you would make within each one of us a deep and burning desire to come into your presence, to seek you so that we might see your glory and your power.
and that we might be certain of the burdens and the directions that your Spirit is laying upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this time together and entrusting this scripture to us. In our Savior's name, amen.